I don't know how when you close it on the first page, it ends up on the last page. I didn't realize I had so many notes. Maybe it's going to be a long sermon. I think I blew it up a little bigger than I did this morning. We are going to talk about something that a lot of people think they know about, and I'm sure they really do. We're going to talk about the evil heart of unbelief. And I want to say something at the beginning because I'm afraid I'm going to forget in the end. Before I do that, I want you to know I've been in fear ever since we came this evening, because I'm afraid somebody's going to walk in who's never been here before and say, oh, this can't be a good church. Everybody's sitting up front. There's a tradition we have to uphold here. We got to have some spiritual people on the back row, right? By the way, I want you to know when I'm on vacation, sometimes I sit back there to try to figure out what you guys like it so much about it. I don't always figure it out. We're in Hebrews chapter 3. This morning, we were in Hebrews. Come on, move. We were in Hebrews. You can get this thing to work. You know? We were in Hebrews chapter 13, and we were looking at the great promise that is a tremendous promise for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And there's very few promises in the Word of God that are stated as emphatically and as unquestionably as that promise. And I think that the writer of Hebrews did that on purpose because he's writing to a group of people that we're going to discover if we go through Hebrews who actually were facing some suffering. And they had been suffering. They had done very well in that suffering. In getting through it, and now it was coming again. And I make that point because I think sometimes we think if we get through the valley once, you know, there's only one valley of the shadow of death in our life. That is not true. There are many. And we need to realize that. We need to be ready for them. And they're not there to hurt us. They're not here to harm us. They're there to help us. Another thing I got to do before I forget is we interviewed two ladies this afternoon. Deacons had a deacon's dinner, and it's a great tradition. I did not start it, but I love the idea. We get together, the deacons and the people that are going to join, and the deacon's wives and the pastor's wife brings all kinds of food, and we feast together. And hopefully during that time, those who are there for that are enjoying our fellowship and understand who the leaders of this church are, so they understand how good we are, kind of people we are. And then we have two deacons, not the whole group of deacons, but two deacons come and take in, and they interview them to get their testimonies. So it makes it less scary for them. And we did that. I'm never going to get this. Inez Bradfield, right? Inez. Inez. However you want to say it. It is spelled with a Z, but it's pronounced with an S, she told me. But anyway, Ann Cornell, who I call Harvard, so I can remember her last name, is a Ivy League school, have both met with the deacons and gave a very good testimony of their relationship with Jesus Christ, that they were saved. And both have been baptized by immersion. And so the deacons make a recommendation to you, the congregation, that we receive them into membership. Is there a second to that motion? Okay. All in favor signify by saying aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? None. Carried. We are going to have our right hand of fellowship, if the deacons will remind me, communion, next communion for them. And it's really good to have them. And it's kind of exciting to see what God is doing in our church here. Back to Hebrews chapter 3. In verses 7 through 11, last time we were here, if you turn the light on in your brain and look in the side and see the little cobwebs and find in their file, the last time we were in Hebrews, you'll find that we were talking about the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. And he talks about, do not harden your heart as they did in the day of rebellion. And he's warning these Hebrew Christians that they can harden their heart. They can have an evil heart of unbelief. And that was his text. That's what we looked at last time. Now we're going to look at his exposition, or at least the beginning of it. And he begins to talk to us about what that means in our life, how we can learn from that. And we're going to look at two things involving two verses. I was going to have three verses. I went back and forth on whether that third verse was part of the next section or this section. I don't think it matters which way you put it, it fits either way, but we're going to look at it, Lord willing, next section, because I want to talk a little more about these two verses. But we're going to look at a warning against unbelief in verse 12, and then a remedy for unbelief in verse 13. And then, Lord willing, as the time goes on, if the Lord tarries, we'll look beyond that. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to help us when we get started. Father, again, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture and how practical it is for us. Realize it was very practical for those who first got this letter, who first learned about what you wanted them to do as Christians. Even though they were Hebrew in background, they were Christians in faith. And I pray that you would help us to understand it too and to practice it in our own lives, we pray. I pray that it might be, your word might go forth and it might accomplish the purpose for which it goes forth in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we talked about the promise of God and the problem of unbelief in that promise and how easy it is for us to not believe. And that's why I kind of had to do this one tonight. I thought, you got to do this. Because we think, oh, well, you know, God gives a promise. We believe it, right? We all go, amen. The problem is, when the rubber hits the road and the problems are coming and the bottom falls out of our life, do we really believe the promise? That's the question. And that's really what the writer here is driving at. He's talking about unbelief. And we say, well, how's that? What happens is people read this and they say, this has got to apply to unbelievers. This has to apply to non-Christians. My writer wasted no time in getting to the point when he started out with this warning. Beware, and please notice how he puts this. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you or among you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, what happens is we read that, we say, oh, clearly that's somebody who's not really saved in the first place, who does not believe, who is not saved. They have an evil heart of unbelief. I don't think so, for a couple of reasons. One, he says, brethren, that's talking about his brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't think he's saying brethren who think they are but are not. He's saying all you guys. Beware of this, that there is in you and among you an unbelieving heart, an evil heart of unbelief, and that results in us departing from the living God. The other reason I think this is believers is because he's going to say, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You can't exhort dead people. Unbelievers are really dead people. He's not talking about people who are not Christians. He's talking about people who are Christians who have times in which they don't believe. Now, if we are really honest, if we're really honest before God, and you don't have to tell me anything, but before God, we have to admit there are times that we just did not totally believe him. We have doubted. We've let Satan hide the reality from us. So the point, I think, the implication of this whole statement is that unsaved people are not the only ones who can fall into unbelief. Believers, people who are saved, can fall into this pit also and can do it off and on. Now, if you really believe as a Christian, you won't stay in the pit. And you know how that goes. If we charted our Christian lives, it would be like Abraham's life. You know, you'd see ups and downs. And there's times where we don't believe as much as we should for many reasons, not the least of which is we're not living as we should. That sometimes is the reason. That's not always the reason, but sometimes that's the reason. And then it goes up when we get really spiritual, and then sometimes it goes down and it goes up. I have a friend who says, well, we live on a roller coaster. And I said, that's fine. How do you get off? That's the part I think that's here. This is how we are to help one another when that comes into our life. The unbelief the writer's talking about, he warns us against, presents itself in several ways. This is kind of harking back to Psalm 95, but it's still there. We can doubt God's motives. And the writer of Hebrews, when he quotes Psalm 95, which I think covers the whole of the wilderness wanderings, but has a special application to the time at Kadesh Barnea when they came first to go into the land. And the writer of Hebrews here seems to, too, because he's going to refer to some of that. So they certainly did that. They doubted God's motives. Listen to the awful things they said in Numbers chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. If only we had died in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt, or only if we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? The answer to that question is no, it wouldn't have been. But do you notice what they said about God? I mean, that's the thing I think you have to see, that sometimes when people are upset with what God is doing, they can say things that are just absolutely awful. I've had a lot of experience with counseling people. I don't know if I've always been successful doing that. But I remember one fellow came to see me in the church in Philadelphia, and he had a parting of the ways with his wife. They had beat each other. They literally had beat each other. He hit her with his hand. She hit him with a baseball bat. I don't think that was in that order. She hit him first, and then he hit her. But anyhow, there was a whole issue with that and a bunch of other things. And this guy said, I need God on my side. And I said, well, I tell you this, but this isn't going to do that. But you do need to do this. You need to make a right relationship with God. I can't put together your marriage if your wife's not here working on it. In the end, they got a divorce. But he started very diligently. One of the first things I usually do in counseling is work on their devotional life, so that they are growing in Him. I also want them to come to church where I'm preaching, and I get people give me flack about that. And I tell you two things. One, I get paid for counseling people in the church, not people outside the church. Secondly, I want to know what kind of spiritual diet they have. And they would say, well, you're arrogant. I mean, you're saying this is the only place that's good. I said, no, I don't believe that. But I do believe this. If you don't come here, I won't know what kind of diet you're getting. But if you come here, I do know what kind of diet you're getting. And then I talked to them about they have to have a good devotional life. Well, he started doing that, and he was doing very well for like a month and a half. Then all of a sudden, he said, he came in one day, and he was lower than low. And he sat across from me, and he said, how come God has not brought my wife back? And then he said, I've been so faithful, and God has just neglected me, and da-da-da. And he started berating God. And so I said to him, tell me, did God beat your wife? No. Did God? And I listed the things he told me that he and his wife had gone through that he had done to her. Did God do any of those? He said, no. Then why should he bring your wife back? I said, what are you saying? I'm saying that if you're building a relationship with God, you're building a relationship with God that excludes your wife. God, in his mercy, may bring her back. But I can't guarantee he will. And he is not obligated to do it. You're the one that created the situation. And so you need to figure out what's going on, and you need to realize it isn't God's fault. You've got to quit berating him. I have more than once, because I'm such a compassionate counselor, I have more than once herded people out of my office that were berating God and said, you can do it someplace else, don't do it here. Now, that doesn't mean that I haven't at times done the same thing. That's why I'm so sensitive to it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to do it. God has been faithful. When I come to my senses after I get upset with God and I come to my senses, I realize, you know, it's just a wonder he even puts up with me. I'm very thankful for that. So I'm not letting you think I'm really spiritual and do this. But we have to be careful that we don't berate God and that we don't serve God just to get him on our side. You know what I'm saying? No, I don't. They fell into this. They said some really awful things to God. And then the second thing we can do is we can disbelieve God's promises. That means we can refuse to believe what God has said. And I have seen Christians do that. And I, to my shame, have to tell you there's been times in my life that I've done that. And just threw the promise back at God and said, I don't believe it's true when it is. I can tell you from my experience, God has never let me down. God has never failed me. I have failed him many times, but he has never failed me. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I'm getting feedback. I hope you're not hearing it too. But anyhow, God promises to give them the land. And how did they respond? Well, they refused to go in. God said, go. They said, no, we're not going. Created a problem. Third way we can have an evil heart of unbelief. When we refuse to obey God's command. Again, God said go, they said no. So not only not believe what is promised, but just don't do it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses rehearsing what took place at Kadesh Barnea for the next generation that will go in and possess the land that God intended to give to their fathers. But because they wanted to die in the wilderness, he let them. That's really the truth. So here's what Moses says. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of God, of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we, the cities, the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anak or Anakim there, and they are the giants. They're scared of them. I would say one thing. One thing that always grabs me in there, which has caused me to stumble here, was this statement about our brothers have discouraged our hearts. Man, if there's anything we must not do as Christians, is we must not be the tool of discouragement to others in their spiritual growth or accomplishing what God wants them to do. I put here, we don't ever do things like that, do we? Have we ever accused God of dealing with us in an unfair way? Sure have, at least I have. Have we let the slanderer and liar Satan ever talk us into believing that God is out to get us? One of the great thinking that we have, great image that we think is God is there putting matches on our back and we're the camel waiting to find the one that'll snap our back. And we think that. And we don't think that because God said it. We think it because Satan tells us. And I don't know about you, but I get really upset with myself because I find it easier to believe Satan than believe God most of the time. And I don't know why. I don't. He's never told me the truth. Satan's never told me the truth. God has never told me a lie. So why do I believe Satan when he tells me things? I do not know. I think it's something we have to guard against. Do we sometimes doubt God's promises to us? Yeah, we do. Do we really believe that he will supply our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? I hope we do. Do we sometimes refuse to do what God commands us to do? How about doing things like talking to your neighbors about the Lord or finding opportunities to share the gospel? And then we say, oh, man. Sometimes we refuse to do it. The warning from the Bible says we must not tolerate this behavior in ourselves. We must not let an evil heart of unbelief exist in us or even among us. And the end of an evil heart of unbelief is that we depart from the living God. This is not saying that we can lose our salvation, but it is saying that we can lose the joy of our salvation, that we can our fellowship can be broken, we can doubt our salvation because of these things. And so it is an important thing when we do not do it. Now, I want to talk about it on two levels. There's a personal remedy, though I think this passage, you can translate in us to be among us. It says literally in us, but it can mean among us. And I think he's going to make it corporate in the next section. So I'm going to make it personal in this one. How do we understand this? How do we overcome this? Well, I think the first thing we got to do is make sure we're walking in active fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's, of course, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light means taking time to walk with God. That means things that this sounds legalistic, but it is, but it's not. If you want to advance yourself spiritually, you got to be a little bit legalistic. If you go to a doctor and he's going to treat you, you know what he does? He tells you, take this pill, take it every day, take it at this time. If you're like me, I have to take Coumadin because I have a mechanical heart valve. I'm a bionic man. And because I take this thing, they tell me, what you need to do is set your smartphone. And I tell them, I don't have a smartphone, I have a dumb phone. I don't want a phone smarter than me. So they say, it's not hard to have a phone smarter than I am. I'm not sure my dumb phone isn't smarter than I am. But you're supposed to set this alarm so you remember to take this pill every single day. You don't want to say, well, what if I don't feel like it? Take it anyway. What? Isn't that hypocritical? No. That's my point when it comes to your spiritual life. You need to build in spiritual disciplines. Disciplines, by definition, aren't always fun. Now, I tell you the truth. You build in this spiritual discipline, pretty soon you're going to find it's not hard to do. You're going to so enjoy it. God's going to work through it that pretty soon you do it. And I always say, start with 5 minutes. And people tell me, 5 minutes isn't enough. Fine, do 10. But commit to 5. If you get up every morning, and at some time during the day, I don't know where you're going to put it. If you're a morning person like me, you might put it in the morning. If you're an evening person like my wife, you can put it in the evening. But spend 5 minutes reading the Bible systematically, so you don't just read the parts you like, and pray. Do it. You will find that you don't have to worry about expanding it. It will expand itself. If you have a relationship with the Lord, you're going to find it exciting to do. But I'm telling you, you need to be... I talk to people, I don't want to be legalistic and read some schedule. Do you take pills? Yeah. Do you take them like your doctor tells you? Yeah. That means you take them religiously, right? You know where that term comes from? You do it. I'm telling you, you got to do it. You say, well, it's legalistic. I do it. I don't always feel like it. Well, tough. I don't feel like taking my pills either. I want you to know that's true. There's a lot of time in the morning I think, oh, I skipped today. And then I come to myself and realize how stupid that is, and I take them anyway. You have to do this. It really is something we need to do. If you walk in the light as He's in the light, if you are working on fellowshipping with Him and praying and spending time in the Word of God and talking to your brothers and sisters in Christ about things and witnessing to people when you get a chance, all those things all work together to the point that pretty soon you're walking the light and you realize you're fellowshipping with God, and it's really hard to doubt somebody you talk to all the time. It really is. And so it's a wonderful thing. So it helps you with an evil heart of unbelief. It's difficult to walk in His presence at the same time to doubt His motives and existence. You can't do that. Second thing He tells us, now He's going to really go a little further and really dig into us. A remedy for unbelief, verse 13. What's interesting about this remedy, and I'm going to say this probably several times, but this is not a remedy for you by yourself, for me, myself, and I. This is a remedy for us. It's a corporate remedy. And this really goes against our independent Baptist thinking sometimes, because, you know, we're so fiercely individual. My relationship with Christ is my relationship with Christ. Nobody else's business. Well, that is not true. My relationship with Christ is my relationship with Christ, and you're responsible to help me, and I'm responsible to help you in your relationship with Christ. That's what He's going to tell us. Here's a corporate solution to overcoming. How are we to do this? Well, here's what He says. And you know this. I heard that this was a mantra of a former pastor, but I hope you do it. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I want to take you back 40 years. I was the youth guy here. I was part-time for a while. Part-time paid. This is before that. I think I was going to Michigan State. But Les Johnson was here, and he was an incredible guy. And if you didn't meet Les, he had really hard time with his eyes. And I can really identify with that now. And he had this Bible, and it was the biggest print I'd ever seen in my life. And when he read it, he would take off his glasses, which were, you know, Coke bottles. Don't mean this to be derogatory. My daughter has very thick glasses, too. My daughter in Enfield. She has to have them. But he would take that off and he would put this Bible right in his nose, would literally be on the page, and he would read it to me. And I thought, man, here's a guy who really wants to read the Bible. But he said to me one day, come up after youth group, and he said, Don, I wasn't Pastor Don then, Don, I want you to, he knew I was headed toward the ministry. He said, I want to give you a verse that'll make sure you have a really good church. Here it is. And he quoted this verse. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And he said, if you can get them to do that, that's how you're going to have a really good church. Now, I think he's a pastor now, so I wonder if he's doing it. But that's a very good observation, and it's right. This is, believe it or not, the answer to a heart of unbelief being among us. A corporate solution. We are to exhort one another daily, well, it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I want to depart a little bit from my notes. This is what you get when you let me go 3 weeks before I preach it after I wrote it. How do we exhort one another? How do we do that? Well, you're going to find, when I got to go through the word study here. Exhort has several meanings. It's a word from what, if you get in John 14 and John 16, you find this word used for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is called the Paraclete. He's the one called alongside to help. And it's usually translated comforter. Somebody wrote a very popular book and they talked about holy hugs from the Holy Spirit. That's not what that means. Now, does it mean the Holy Spirit doesn't make you feel good and make you understand God loves you? Stuff like that. He can do that. But that's not Jesus' point nor John's point in using the word. The word is paraclete or parakletos, and it means one called along to help us, one called along to provide for us. It means the word help. He gives us real help in situations. Now, from that, we get a word that means exhort. Same root. It gives the same idea. It can mean to help, to exhort, to comfort, to encourage, to come alongside and help, all those things. Now, what we like is we like the word encourage. So we say, see, our responsibility is to encourage one another daily. But exhort can be positive and negative. Oh, you mean it means more than encourage? Yeah, it means helping people, helping them with their situation. Now, if you're going to do this, this means we're going to get to know each other really well. And we're going to ask people, this is hard to do, we're going to ask people, how is your devotional life going? How is your relationship with Christ? How about these troubles you're having? I'm praying for you in this. How about that? Now, I realized I've fallen down on some of this. I wrote an email to a friend of mine this week because the Lord had brought him continually to mind. I mean, I thought of him 3 days and 3 nights and prayed for him before I wrote him. And I was a little afraid to write him because when that happens, I usually write people or talk to people and they say, well, you know, the reason the Lord brought me to mind is because I needed the prayer. And it happened this time too. I wrote to him and I said, tell me what's happening in your life. Well, he, like I, have had a cardiac event this last couple of weeks. His was more serious than mine. His heart skips a beat as he walks down the street. And I shared that song with him a long time ago. That's an old country song. You know that song? I'm going to take a diversion. My heart skips a beat when you walk down the street. I feel it trembling in my knees. And I know you're mine until the end of time. Cause my heart skips a beat. His was more serious than that. But I did tell him that. You didn't run out of exit, so maybe we'll be all right. But he was having trouble. He's a guy that used to come and pray with me quite often. And he would do this with me. He would exhort me, and I'd exhort him. And we prayed together. And that's an important thing that we need to do as a church. I think there's a really strong, and I'm going to run ahead of my notes here, but I think there's an extremely strong implication in this verse that we are responsible for each other and God Himself holds us responsible. And I think that just shoots Baptists in the head, but it's true. Doesn't mean Baptists are wrong. We are 99.9% right, I think, on almost everything we do. That's why I'm a Baptist through and through. But the fact is, we need to care about each other, and I know you do. So I'm preaching to the choir here, but I know you do. But that's why we need to, because we need to help each other not fall into the trap of unbelief, of getting to the point, not losing your salvation, but losing the joy of your salvation, not losing your sense of assurance, or not losing your assurance, or your real assurance, but losing your sense of assurance, if you know what I'm saying. Now, we see this word again in a very similar context in the Baptist pastor's favorite verses. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Again, we like that word encourage for that last part. But I want you to look at the first part. Do you know why you come to church? Well, I hope you come to church, number one, because you want to worship God. You want to please Him. I think that's the number one reason why you should go to church. But another reason, another thing that happens at church and why we need to not forsake coming together for church is that we can provoke each other. We give each other fits. That's literally what it means. Provoke one another to love and good works. And I know there's somebody out there saying, oh, I get fits every time. People give me fits every time I go to church. We're talking about fits to good works, for love and good works. We need to provoke one another, encourage one another, poke one another, make them understand this is what you need to do. Well, how do you do that? Well, sometimes you've got to say to them, I'm praying for you because I know you're struggling with this. And I know this can depress you. I know this can, but I just want you to know I'm there with you and I'm working through it with you and I'm praying for you. I want to help you. If I can be any help, any way, shape, or form, let me know. Now, I want you to know if you're going to exhort, you have got to have a relationship with God. I had a person in my second church who said to me, you know, I can understand it's hard to be pastors because sometimes when you're giving out of your basket, it's hard to give out when your basket's empty. And that person was right. It is your job in your relationship to God to keep filling your basket so you can give it out to other people. Now, what's interesting is if we all start doing this, ministry is contagious. You know that you minister to others and they'll be ministering to you. And I know you know that because you do it here. And that's why this is so helpful and so important. But that's what helps us not. The thing, so we provoke one another and then we encourage one another or we exhort one another. As we see the day approaching, we need to encourage one another, help each other in this walk. We live in a world that is hostile. I mean, it used to be this way. It used to be, what's the word I want? They don't care. Apathetic to Christianity. Now, we live in a world that's openly hostile many times to Christians. If you want to be really treated bad, you let people know you're a Christian. One of the things that happens to me when I go in the hospital is they all know I'm a preacher. Man, you ought to see how scared they are of me. You know, they come in and they just kind of look at me. And then after a while they realize I don't bite. And then generally they like me. And so when I'm in for several days and they change nurses, the nurses that I had come back to see me. And the one nursing supervisor said, why do they keep coming back to see you? I said, I don't know. We talk. I find out what's going on in their life, and we talk. And I think it's just a gift the Lord has given that people seem to talk to me, and I appreciate that. And so I have opportunities sometimes to talk to them about what's going on, and not always, but I try. But that's an important thing, is just keeping on the idea of reaching out to people and touching them with the things of Christ. Now, so we need to provoke, exhort and encourage one another so that we do not develop an evil heart of unbelief. Now, the thing, the hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I was going to say, the other thing that happens here is sin can deceive us. And when my wife proofed this for me, I think it was my wife who proofed it for me, in one of its forms, she said, talked about sin. I talk about sin saying something or sin does something. Right there. However, sin does sometimes completely something completely different. Sin promises us pleasure and blessing without consequences, but sin does something different. She says, you make sin sound like it's alive. Well, in some ways, in this verse, it is. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceiving. That's what he's talking about. Sin does deceive us. And there's a great verse in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I learned when I was just a little kid. But it's a tremendous verse. Verses. This is what it says. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when desire has conceived or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And what he's talking about is the damage that sin does. When we are in sin, we are departed from God. God does not, we don't want to listen to Him. We call it backslidden. We have all these neat terms for it. But that's what we're talking about here. Don't let somebody get backslidden. Help them out. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the idea. Now, the thing I want to point out in this verse is I have preached this for many years of Satan sitting in a boat with his tackle box. I'm sure you heard this illustration before. And he finds out what we're biting on. He knows how to lure us. And he throws a lure out there and he brings it by us and we go after it. I hate to tell you this, but try to find Satan in that verse. That's not the point of James. James says the problem is with sin is not God. That's what happens in verse 13. If any man's tempted of God, let him not say he's tempted of God, who can be tempted, can't be tempted with sin. Neither tempts he any man. But, and that's where this comes in, but each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Problem with sin is us. All inside of us. You can go and sit in some monastery and contemplate your navel if you want to, but you still got a problem with sin. Because sin's in you, wherever you go.